Well, if you guys have your Bibles, you can open up to Joshua chapter 5. We just have a few verses today. So, bust out my notes here. Well, as you guys are flipping there, I just want to let you know that we're continuing to pray for you guys. Continue to pray for Mike. Green Pond Bible Chapel loves you guys. We know that we are God's church together, saved by the same Savior, on the same mission to glorify Him in all the things that we do. And we know that you guys are a bastion of that mission up here in Vernon. And so anything that we can do to help you guys, even more than praying, whatever, just let us know. We love to continue partnering with you guys for God's glory. We're looking at this passage here, Joshua chapter 5. We're just looking through five verses. If you're into the whole inclusive counting thing, it's six verses, but mathematically speaking, it's five. But I'm just going to read them for us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. It says this in verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at this really two short stories here, Father. And Lord, we look at them. Lord, we pray with a heart that wants to hear from your word today. Lord, I pray as we continue working through the book of Joshua that we would understand two things really. Father, your faithfulness. Lord, faithfulness to fulfill your promises, faithfulness to sustain us, faithfulness, Lord, to fight for us, faithfulness, Father, in just even your character, Lord, and how that's a benefit for us. And Lord, I pray that even today, Father, we would understand that your faithfulness has to have an impact in our lives, and that is our own faithfulness to you. Pray, Father, that you would bless our congregation today with the words of your Bible, and Lord, that would work not only in our hearts, but in our minds and in our lives, that we would be more like Christ. And Father, that we would adopt this attitude of faithfulness, no matter how difficult the situation may be, no matter how low the resources may be, Father, we would be faithful to you. I pray, Father, that these passages would encourage those who feel low this morning. I pray, Father, that they would humble those who feel proud this morning. I pray, Lord, that they would focus those who need to be focused on you, and Lord, I pray that it would build up those who are focused on you. Lord, I ask that you would do this work through the power of your Spirit for us today, because we know it's a miraculous work that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered yourself defeated before you even started a task? This is like the cry of every teenager. Right. There's some light examples of this. You know, you're about to go talk to your first crush, and what do you think to yourself? This is never happening. Maybe another light example would be before a test, right? You just think to yourself, this teacher's about to put this test in front of me, and there is no way I'm getting a good grade on this puppy today, mainly because it's math. Right. Oftentimes, we can feel defeated even before we go into a situation. Maybe some more heavy examples of this. Think about conversations that we have with coworkers who we know that their ideals don't align with our ideals. Maybe if it's not even coworkers, maybe it's family members. Right? Family members that we know that don't love God the way that we love God. They don't cherish the values that we cherish. Maybe it's not another person. Maybe it's just you yourself thinking about what God's called you to and how that just seems impossible to do. I was trying to think about this. What would it look like? Or how can we condense what it means to be defeated before we even start a task? I think it really boils down to two central beliefs that lurk in our hearts. The first is this. We believe that there's a lack of resource, and this kind of shapes up to be sounding like, I don't have what I need to be successful. There's something that I'm lacking, whether it's money or reputation, or maybe I just don't use my grammar well, whatever it might be, that there's some lack of resource. And because I don't have what I need, I can't be successful. Right? And the second one is similar, but it's a lack of ability. I might have all the things that I need, but me, myself, I'm deficient. And I cannot be successful in this situation. I had infinite money, infinite time, infinite everything. I still would be the one that failed, and I cannot be successful in this endeavor. I think when we're pondering defeat before the task even happens, before the situation even happens, it boils down to this belief, lack of resource or lack of ability. And of course, we're going to ask this question, can the believer say this? Can the believer be defeated before the task at hand? Can the believer say these two things, I don't have what I need, and I myself am deficient? Is the believer right in saying those things? Is the believer right in accepting defeat before they've even tried? Is that possible? Of course, I think we know the answer to this. Defeat is not on the menu. It's not part of who we are. It's not what God has given us. It's not who we are. It's who God is, of course. And yet, we might be able to say that with our mouths. We might be able to think that truth over and over, especially right before going into a tough situation, a difficult task, whatever it might be. We might repeat that truth to us, and yet, even in our hearts, we just might not believe it. There might be a difficult situation that you or I are struggling with that tests this belief. And we believe we have what we need to be faithful, and we believe that in Christ we are able to be faithful. We're going to look at two separate stories. Both of them are very short, so we should be done in about 5 minutes. Oh, I was planning on being done in 5 minutes, but no, we'll go the full 50 minutes, it's fine. We're going to be looking at two short stories here. They might not seem like they have much connected to each other. Right? It might seem like two separate stories, but when we look at it as a whole, right, what the book of Joshua is pointing us to, we're looking at not just two stories that are going to teach us about what we have and who we are, but we're going to look at the outcome of that belief. We're going to look at how God is faithful to fulfill his promises and what impact that has in our lives so many years later here in North Jersey. I'm going to give you guys the two big ideas. There's one for each passage. I find this to be beneficial just knowing where we're going with this. But the first one for 10 through 13, or 10 through 12, is that God provides all you need to be faithful to him. God provides all you need to be faithful to him. And the second big idea for 13 through 15, these are the fill in the blanks, is that God's victory replaces fear with faithfulness. God's victory replaces fear with faithfulness. I'll say them a bunch as we go through, but those are the big ideas. And we're seeing here God's faithfulness, how it impacts our faithfulness. So turn with me to verse 10 here. We'll read through it again. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. So this is a continuation of where we've been for a few Sundays now. We've seen, three Sundays ago, that the Israelites crossed over the raging river. They crossed through it by God's miraculous power. God went before them into the promised land. And then we saw that they set up this Ebenezer, this stone of remembering, the 12 stones, that whenever anybody should ask, what are these stones about, that parents, that uncles, whoever it might be, would say that this is a remembrance that God is who he is, that he is faithful. And the only reason we are in this land, the only reason that we are able to pass through that river into this land is because that God is faithful. And then after that, we saw, continuing this theme of God's faithfulness, that there was a mass circumcision last week. And I'm sure Mike had a delightful time explaining all the intricacies of that. And I'm very glad I'm preaching this week. But that went to show just how faithful God is to his covenant. And there was a huge reminder in the middle of that section that the reason why we need to do this is because you guys are sinful. I mean, you guys, I'm sinful, everybody. But that Israel as a whole needs this again because they were unfaithful to the covenant, and yet God remains faithful to the covenant, and he shows that to Israel by the circumcision. Today we're going to look at the continuation of God preparing Israel to be faithful in the promised land. And we get these two short stories. So the people here, Israel, are camped at Gilgal. This is where they've been resting for a few days, recovering. And they've kept something here. We see that they do something. They have this act that the whole country takes part in, and that's the Passover. Passover is a celebration. And you kind of think of it as the timeline here. If circumcision pointed out the sin, now they're going to celebrate God's redemption. If they were unfaithful to God, now they're going to celebrate God's faithfulness to the covenant for them. This is a celebration of God's redemption. You remember Passover was the term used for the angel of death that went through all of Egypt. And if there wasn't any blood on the doorposts, then the angel of death took the life of the firstborn son. It was a very gruesome sign, but it was also the sign that was needed to wrench Israel out of the hands, out of the heart of Pharaoh in Egypt at that time. And it might be gruesome to think that God would do such a thing, and yet, right, we understand, just as Israel pointed out last week, right, that sin deserves something, right? Sin deserves death. And we look at this now and we say, but God is faithful, right? God is faithful to redeem his people out of sin. So you can imagine the smiles, you can imagine the anticipation, you can imagine the excitement in Israel as they celebrated this remembrance, especially after 40 years in the desert, right? That God was faithful to redeem them. This also serves as something else for them. The old generation had passed away because of their unfaithfulness, and now God is reinstating to them the reason why they're even standing in the promised land at all. It's because of his faithfulness. It's because of his redemption. So they celebrate Passover. They celebrate God's faithful redemption of his people. But you look at some of these extra details here tacked on. They not only kept the Passover, but they did so on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. On the 14th day. In Deuteronomy, God gives them a specific day in which they should honor the Passover. They should keep this festival. They should remember and celebrate God's faithful redemption of their people. And wouldn't you know it, it's the 14th day. Right? And so you get this closed circuit of God's redemption, this completion of God's redemption. Passover started 40 years ago on the 14th day of the month, of the first month, and now, 40 years later, to the day, they are observing Passover in the promised land. It gives this overarching completeness to God's redemption, that God is just that faithful, that he should take a people out of slavery and move them through the desert, despite their sin, into the promised land. This little verse right here is meant to show us that God's faithfulness for redemption is complete. He completes this faithfulness. He completes this redemption for his people. Something happens right after this in verse 11. Read, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Excuse me. So the day after they observe the Passover, the day they go through the celebration, something else happens. And they, on that very day, so there's emphasis on this, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. There's a little confusion about the unleavened cakes and parched grain, if it means something, if it doesn't mean something. But most likely it's meant as the leftovers of the Passover, that there was more left over for them, so they were able to take the Passover, or at least continue the celebration of the Passover. But the day after, they eat the produce of the land. Why is this significant? Verse 12 tells us, and the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. So you get this three-day sequence here. First day, they observe the Passover. Second day, they continue with the leftovers, like any good Thanksgiving Day meal. And they eat the leftovers, and then the third day, something happens. The manna ceases. And if you guys remember what the manna is, that is the graham cracker frosting that appeared every morning for the Israelites. It was also accompanied by quail. But this is what sustained them. They lived 40 years in a desert. And I don't know if you guys have been stuck in the desert for 40 years, but resources are lacking. And so God provided. God provided in miraculous ways. And one of those ways that God sustained his people through the desert was by providing this manna. My children would have loved this, right? Graham crackers every day, morning, lunch, and dinner. This would have been heaven for them, despite all the cactus and scorpions and stuff. But God is sustaining his people. We see something here that's quite spectacular. The manna ceased. The idea behind this word is completion. The role of the manna was completed. Yes, it served its purpose during the wilderness, that every day they needed that constant reminder that God is providing for them. They needed the actual physical sustainment from the manna, right? But now that they've entered into the promised land, now that they have come by God's faithfulness into the land that he promised the Israel forefathers, now they have a better sustainment. Now they have better provision. Now this wilderness manna can be done away with because they have things such as milk and honey and gigantic grapes and all these other descriptions that we see about the glory of what this land provides for the people that inhabit it. God is showing that his sustainment here for the people is now complete in the promised land. And one more thing about this, manna would happen every day, and if you kept the manna too long, it would rot. My kids would still probably eat it, but it would rot. And so the manna was just day to day. But we read here at the end of this verse that what happens? How long were they able to eat from the fruit of the land? An entire year. So not only does this manna complete itself in the promised land, but we see that there's such an abundance of it, that there's such a goodness to it, that the day by day is gone and the year by year starts under God's provision. What does this tell us? This tells us that God completes the redemption of his people by providing freedom and sustainment. Verse 10, this celebration of God's redemption in the Passover shows us that there's complete redemption in God alone. And in addition to that, when he provides for the physical needs of the Israelite people, we see that God completes even that. That in both areas, not only the spiritual, but also the physical, God sustains his people. And that's only because God himself is faithful. God completes the redemption of his people. He leads them all the way from Egypt, all the way to the promised land, through sustaining them, keeping them free, and providing for them. God provides all he needs for his people to be faithful to him. God provides it all. Foremost, though, we need to say this. Foremost, it's redemption through Christ. Maybe today you do not feel complete. Maybe you look at your life today and you understand that it is not complete, that there are things that are lacking, whether it's resources or you just consider yourself to be a person who lacks. On one hand, we should all feel that way because there's sin in each one of our hearts and we suffer the consequences of that sin. But maybe when you look at these things, you become hopeless. And you think to yourself, there's no way for me to get what I need in order to be successful the way that I want to be successful. There's no way for me to change who I am at the very base level of myself for me to achieve what I would like to achieve. And that is because of sin. That is because of sin. And this passage here challenges us to understand, to think through, where do we believe our completeness comes from? Maybe we think about it this way. Where do we believe our success comes from? Maybe we can think about it even this way. Do I believe that I can just muscle through it and do it myself? Do I believe that if I just got enough money, if I just had perfect kids, if I had the right job, if I had the right circle of people around me, I could be what I want to be? Maybe it's even more sinister than that. Maybe you think to yourself, if I had the right amount of money, if I had the right friends, if I had the right house, the right kids, the right family, whatever, I could finally be faithful to God. And that's a sinister lie right there that peaks in our hearts. Because at the root of that lie is that we trust ourselves. Or we trust something around us that we can collect. Right? God here is showing us that there's only one spot, there's only one place that somebody can find redemption, and that is through Christ. And the best thing about Christ's redemption is it's complete. He didn't die and stay dead, but he died and he rose again, and now he rests at the right hand of God. And anybody who calls on him in repentance and faith has complete restoration in him. And we have a completeness that we could never earn, that we could never amass enough wealth to buy. We have the things that we need through Christ and Christ alone. We receive that by faith. Somebody here today is thinking to themselves, I just can't do it. That is absolutely true. We can. But through Christ, we can. We can be faithful. Now, there's a caveat here. Sometimes we think that success means money, right? Success means the yacht. Success means a good meal every single night. But to God, success means faithfulness. And the other thing that we just need to check our hearts here is, what is God's goal in my life? How am I to be successful the way that God wants me to be successful? If it's to amass wealth, if it's to have the perfect body, if it's to have all the latest toys or anything like that, then that is an improper goal. We're going to see that by the end of the passage here. The proper goal for all Christians is to be faithful to God. And like we were saying even earlier, God here is setting up in these 4 or 5 days that Israelites are here in Gilgal before they go on to fight in Jericho. God is setting up Israel life to remember that he is faithful so that they would be faithful. This passage today points us to this awesome truth where God is faithful to the point of redeeming sinners completely for his glory. And that truth shows us, it wrenches our hearts, right? It focuses us, it gears us towards faithfulness in him. If you look at this passage today and say, God is faithful, and because God is faithful, I'm going to get $1 trillion, right, Ron? Yeah, big time, right? Then there's a correction in our heart that needs to happen. Oftentimes, what we focus on, what our goals are for faithfulness, shows what we're really trusting. How this also shows up, and I think a big evidence of this, is needs and demands. You can think about how you interact, how you pray to God. Right? You say, God, I know I have this tough test coming up. I know I have this tough job interview. I know I have this tough situation at work. I know I have this tough relationship with a family member. And if you give me this, then I will be faithful. And that can be so sinister as well, because ultimately you can say to yourself, God, I cannot speak well. I get flustered. And if you give me the right words, then I will be faithful to you. And what does that undercut? That undercuts God's faithfulness. You're challenging God's faithfulness in that moment. You're saying, God, you need to bend to my will before I bend to your will. God, you need to give me what I need before I remain faithful to you. There's a big challenge here in this passage for us to analyze what we actually believe we need, and then also what our goals of faithfulness to God are. God does do these things for us, though. So not only is this a challenge, but this is an encouragement. This is an encouragement that for all of us who have believed in Christ, we have everything that we need. Everything that God demands of us to remain faithful, we have through Christ. When we go to those difficult situations, when we're about to enter into that tough conversation, when we have that situation that keeps us up at night, we understand that God has given us everything that we need to remain faithful to him, to obey him, and to worship him through that situation. God gives not only the spiritual means, but also the ordinary means. Maybe another word of encouragement is that God loves us so much that he provides these things for us. He provides meals. He provides houses. He provides cars. He provides family. He provides these things. But all these things are meant to point us to how faithful he is and to change our hearts to become more faithful to him. We can survey each one of our lives and we can see all the things, and we can make a Google Doc and list out all the things that God's given us. And we can look at that thing and we can either say one of two things. Man, how awesome have I done in this world? Or how great is God that he should be this faithful to provide all these things for me, and I need to be faithful to him. He's entrusted me with these things, and I use these things for his glory. Joshua here sees this, right? He sees God's provision, and really we've been following Joshua as the main character here through this book other than God himself, and he's seeing all these things play out. But we get to zoom really fine in on Joshua in this next, it's almost an hysterical moment. But the key transition here is that even with this provision of faithfulness, fear still crops up in our hearts, right? And fear still seeks to snuff out this truth that God is faithful and so should we be to God. So let's look at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So this is a humorous moment. Gilgal itself is right at the foothills of Jericho. You guys know the story about Jericho, right? Huge walls, built for battle. It was right at the entranceway through two ridge lines. So the only way to get deeper into Israel, into the Canaan land, was really right past Jericho. Jericho was built up on top of a hill. And really, they manufactured a hill on top of a hill to make it even higher and more impossible for people to climb up and assault. So Joshua is sitting in the foothills, in the lowlands, right in Gilgal, which is very close to Jericho. And what is he doing? Well, of course, right? They're about to lay siege to this castle, really. And so he's going to do some recon work. So he's probably sneaking around. It might even be nighttime, just like verse 10 tells us, right? That evening, right? It's nighttime. So Joshua's sneaking around. And I don't know if you guys ever snuck around a castle trying to look for weaknesses before. But he's sneaking around this Jericho, and he's looking for the best plan of attack. And all of a sudden, right in front of him, a man stands with his sword drawn. Now just put yourself in Joshua's shoes for 1 second. You're trying to snoop, just do some light snooping. And all of a sudden, a man there has his sword drawn, and he's looking right at you. You're like, busted. Big time, right? But Joshua, with boldness that I don't know if I would have, went right up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he's trying to figure it out, right? Should I be really scared right now? Is it going to come to fisticuffs? What's going on? And so this man, after Joshua asks for his allegiance, "Are you with me or against me?" This man has such a millennial answer. Says, "No." This is such a thing with millennials right now. If you're given two options, they say yes or no. They don't pick one. They just either want both or they don't want either. But he says no. What's the point here? What is this guy trying to get at? This guy is trying to get at, right, as we'll read here in a second, the commander of the Lord's army is saying, "No, I'm not part of your allegiances here. I'm not for Israel. I'm not for Jericho. Who am I for?" Well, he's the commander of the Lord's army. His allegiance is for God and God alone. And so he says this, "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And he says this right at the end, "Now I have come." Those are big words. Those are very big words. Because here, standing before Joshua, is the commander of the Lord's army, and he says, "I am here now." Now, think about this again from Joshua's perspective. Joshua is, again, probably sneaking around Jericho, trying to look for weaknesses. Where is the best place to attack? How can we go about destroying this and getting into Canaan further? How am I going to be faithful to God's call for us to take this land from the Canaanites? And this man comes and he says, "I'm the commander of God's army, and I am here now." So Joshua understands that there's somebody better, there's somebody bigger, right? And really, this is God himself. There's a little debate if this is actually an angel or if this is God. We'll see in one moment why I believe this is God. But God stands before Joshua. He says, "I am here now." If there's going to be any reason why Jericho should fall, which we see right immediately in chapter 6 that it does fall, and you guys all know the flannel graph. If there should be any reason why Jericho should fall to you guys, Israel, nonetheless, it's going to be because of me. So this God tells him that his allegiance is for God alone, and that he is here now to achieve his goals. So what does Joshua do? Any self-respecting individual would do, if confronted with God. Falls right face to the earth. I kind of think of this as a face plant. And then he worships him, right? He worships him. And this is why I think this is God before Joshua, because in other places in the Bible, when an angel appears to somebody and they start worshiping the angel, instantly they're met with correction. "No, stand up. I'm not God. I'm an angel. Stop doing that. In a moment, you'll see God and you can worship him." But here, it's seen as a positive. Here, it's seen as a positive. This angel, right, theoretically, doesn't lift him up, doesn't say, "I am not God," right? He accepts the worship. So Joshua worships him, and he responds in worship with this question. He says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And in verse 15, we get the response here, that the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So this man identifies himself as a commander of the Lord's army. His allegiance is to God and God alone. Joshua responds in worship, and part of this worship is asking, "What do you need from me? What is it that you have for your servant?" And the man says, "Take off your sandals." Right? Wow, what a game plan. Right. Take off your sandals. Now, the reader of the Bible should know that this is a throwback, right? Because who else took off their sandals in the presence of God because the land was holy? Moses, yeah. Moses, before the burning bush, right? Sent on this grand quest to free Israel from God or from Egypt by God's redemption, is given the same command to remove his sandals for that land is holy. Joshua's mind must have been spinning at this moment. I've heard stories about this burning bush, and now God is telling me to remove my sandals because the land is holy. What does Joshua do? He obeys, right there at the end of verse 15. And Joshua did so, short and sweet. Did what the Lord commanded him to do. He worshiped God, and he obeyed God. God reminds Joshua that he is holy, right? His purposes are set apart for him. His people are set apart for him. Even the land he stands on is set apart for God. And so God reminds Joshua that he is holy. And out of that holiness, he will fight for Joshua. Right? He has his sword drawn. The commander of the army is there now. Right? This is God saying, "I will go before you." And this really keys in with Moses as well, because the same thing he said to Moses is, "I will be with you." But the other thing that Moses did was he also showed unfaithfulness to God during that burning bush. He kept representing his fear. "God, I don't have good words. God, no one's going to go with me. God, there are so many things why I cannot be faithful to you." And God said, "I am who I am. I am with you." And Moses persisted. If that wasn't good enough, Moses persisted, right? "I don't have good words and no one's going with me. How can I be faithful to you?" Fear is being drummed up in Moses' heart. God, again, shows himself to Joshua to remove that fear, and replace it with faithfulness. God showing himself to be a mighty warrior. And again, you remember where this whole interaction is happening, at the base of Jericho, a fortified city. God is saying here, remain faithful. Do not give in to fear. God's victory for his people, excuse me, I apologize. God's victory for his people removes our fear and replaces it with faithfulness. A lot of these tough situations that you guys look at, a lot of the considerations of yourself and how you see yourself and what you think your identity is, what is probably the biggest outcome of all of that? Fear. I can't do it. I won't do it. There's no good that will come out of it for me. These all question a fear, and sometimes there is fear versus faithfulness in our hearts. God here is showing himself that he is victorious. And because he is victorious, this fear has no place in our heart, but faithfulness does. Because we know God, because we know who he is, because we know that he goes before us as his or our God of his people, we don't give in to fear, we give in to faithfulness. God's victory gives us a confidence to be faithful to him. What does this faithfulness look like? Well, Joshua shows us a great picture of it. It looks like worship and obedience. That no matter the situation, we may ascribe glory to God. It could be the worst day that you've ever had in your entire life, and yet we know that God is sovereign. We know who God is, and so that gives us over to worship. We praise God that he would send a trial to us and thus encourage us to a deeper faith in him. It might be the best day that you've ever had in your entire life. And instead of saying, "Look how great I am, I doubled the list on my Google Doc of all the things that God's ever given me," instead we say, "Look how great God is. That he is this good, that he is this great to give me all that I need, first in Christ and then all these other ordinary things, and I will praise him." And this worship always leads to a humble obedience to God. Joshua shows us this, right? "What do you have for me, Lord? What do you have for your servant, Lord?" And then he obeys. The more we read the Bible, the more we read about God's commands for the believers, and some of them are scary. Some tell us to give up drinking. Some tell us to give up pornography. Some tells us to give up anger, hate, malice, gossip. It tells us to give up things that we, if we were being honest, we just hold tightly to. We'll give up all the other things other than this one thing. And it might just be fearful for you to give it up. It might not even be any of those bad things. It might just be something that's good that we just trust more than God himself. We might trust our family more. We might trust our job more. We might trust the number in our bank account more than God. God's a close second, but still, if the money should go away, then there's going to be a lot of fear moving forward. God is removing that fear by saying that he's completed victory for us, and he goes with us and even before us. How do we know God is victorious? Our greatest enemy, sin and death, was conquered in the cross and the resurrection. You got to think about this. The greatest weapon that Satan has against a person is death itself. And what did Christ defeat when he rose from the dead? Death. Right? Death has no sting. It has no victory. And in the gospel, that victory is given to us through repentance and faith. So if you're a believer, this is a great encouragement that you can replace your fear with faithfulness because Christ is victorious on the cross and through the resurrection. And because you have repented of your sin and believed in him, you share in that victory. You share in the presence and the power of Christ that goes through you, that changes the way you interact with situations, changes what you rely on, changes all these things about the way your heart works and what it values. I gotta say, if you are not a believer in Christ, and you feel the defeat, and you feel the loss, and you feel the question, and you feel the fear day in and day out in all these situations, there's a great encouragement for you in the gospel. That fear does not need to mark your life. Loss does not need to mark your life. And yet, God can mark your life with victory, and with love, mercy, and ultimately eternal life. That God has a fantastic gift waiting for you through Christ. And repentance and faith is how you receive that gift. God here is showing his victory to Joshua before it happens. You guys get the special treat of Jericho next week, which is an amazingly visual but also beautiful passage about God's victory. But one more thing about this passage. All this hasn't happened yet. What's God doing here? He's preparing Israel in his provision and in his victory. And real quick, for us, we need to prepare ourselves in the same thing. Right? Some of these situations, some of these events, some of these conversations happen like that, and it's a surprise. Sure enough, fair enough. But some of these things keep us up at night. Some of these things take our mind and our heart and our commute into work. Right? Some of these things we actually prepare in fear more than we prepare in faith. God is saying here that to him, prepare yourselves, for he is victorious. He is faithful. He is faithful to fulfill his promises. I encourage you guys, think ahead. Think ahead and prepare yourself for faithfulness in the character of God. Let's pray. Lord, we look at these two short passages, and Father, we see your great faithfulness show up again and again and again. Really, Lord, even in the entire book of Joshua, how faithful you are. And you're faithful even despite our sin. And that's just something that we probably won't be able to fathom until heaven comes. Lord, we ask today that you would give us a faith in you, Lord, that we would know and trust that you provide for us. Lord, that you would also, Lord, replace our fear with faithfulness based on your character. Pray, Father, that you would do this work quickly in our hearts, or that we would remain faithful to you no matter the situation, whether good or bad. Father, we would listen, we would worship, and we would obey you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.